All right, week four of the Theology of Tribulation, and we've been looking at the concept of tribulation primarily in the New Testament. We've been looking at the three words that come together. We've seen a number of occurrences where tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance come together in Matthew and Mark. We've seen it in the book of Revelation. We've seen it in Paul's writings in Colossians chapter 1. We've seen it in Acts. And we're going to finish up with a few more references in the Pauline epistles. And then if we have some time, we're going to look at this concept of kingdom, tribulation, and perseverance in the book of Revelation. The pattern appears to be, and this is, we're forming spiritual patterns for discipleship and spiritual patterns for recognizing the ways of the Lord so that we do not become discouraged in tribulation. We know that Jesus in Matthew 13, 21 made it clear that when we're talking about the four soils in the parable of the sower and the seed, seed is the word of God, that there's power in the seed, but that seed has to be planted in the soil of our hearts and in of our minds, and it has to be planted there, and it has to take root. And we saw in that parable, of course, a very familiar parable in terms of how God's kingdom purposes work out in people's lives, a pattern of how discipleship works out in people's lives. Three of the four soils do not allow the seed to take root and grow. And Jesus talks about those different soils in the parable. And of course, one of the bad soils where the seed fails to grow and germinate and take root and bear fruit would be the soil that has not been thoroughly plowed, or the soil that has a thin veneer of good soil on top of very hard clay. And so that seed takes root and it begins to grow, but then it ceases because it can't penetrate that hard soil underneath the good soil. And hence the plants that emerge from that seed can't get proper nutrients and they burn up, if you will. Well, that hard soil is tribulation. It's when tribulation, affliction, suffering emerges in Christians' lives or in the lives of people who have received the word with joy. They fall away, scripture says. So we understand that tribulation can be a hindrance to the advance of the kingdom, to the growth of the kingdom, to the establishment of the gospel of the kingdom in the lives of disciples. We understand that. So you now have the concept of kingdom along with the concept of tribulation. But then what we have shown and we've been demonstrating these past weeks is that the Lord's answer to tribulation is that we persevere. We set our eyes on the goal. The goal being, of course, God's kingdom work, God's kingdom purposes. We set our eyes on the goal. And because we set our eyes on the goal, we persevere. We persevere in faith. We persevere in hope. We persevere in love. We keep going, knowing that the Lord, His grace and His spirit and His purposes have the final say and not tribulation. So we understand that tribulation is a difficult concept. It's a powerful hindrance, a powerful obstacle from growing in the Lord. But the scriptures we've been looking at recognize that Jesus also had another image in the gospel about tribulation, and that was in Matthew 24. And that image of tribulation says that when a woman goes into childbirth and is experiencing birth pangs, those birth pangs are tribulation, but the woman presses through that tribulation and something is born, a child is born. So we have two images, but they're really a single image. In tribulation, you press through in perseverance. God gives you all kinds of assistance to perseverance. In other words, what assists the process of perseverance from taking place in our lives. And we've seen things like hope, which recognizes the faithful God who's promised us and will never leave us nor forsake us, who will fulfill his promises in our lives. The love of God is an assistance to us because it's the love of God that motivates us and causes us to see ourselves the way God sees us. Love will help us to persevere. There are other concepts. Faith will help us to persevere. We stand on God's word. We believe his word over our difficult circumstances. I want to look at one other picture that comes from Hebrews before we go back to Paul and his epistles. Hebrews chapter 12. And we just see Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll start with the first verse. It says, therefore, we also, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and the cloud of witnesses that are being referred to in Hebrews 12 are the heroes of faith in chapter 11, where the author of Hebrews goes through and lists all the saints under the old covenant who persevered through all kinds of suffering and affliction and persecution and difficulties. And now the author of Hebrews likens them to a cloud, a glorious cloud, the glory cloud of the Lord, as they surround us from heaven. And they, if you will, they cheer us on and they encourage us with their testimony. So it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every burden, every impediment, and let us lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. It's telling us that some of the things that weigh on us, that keep us from persevering, number one would be impediments, tribulation, suffering, difficulties. And number two, sin itself can hinder us. We need to recognize that how we react to tribulation, the things that come out of us in tribulation, and as Apostle Pete Beck spoke to us for many years, he said, you never know what's in a man's heart until that man goes through tribulation, goes through suffering. So the Lord uses suffering to cause us to see what's in our heart. And if we see things that are in our heart that are sin, that don't belong there, we rid ourselves of those burdens. It's like the picture here is like we're carrying something very heavy on our back. It could be tribulation is heavy. It weighs heavy on us, whether it's our own suffering or the suffering of others. Sin can weigh us down. And it's saying you release those burdens. You let them go. You drop those burdens. And you persevere. It says, let us lay aside every weight, every impediment, every difficulty, and the sin which so easily ensnares us or entraps us. And then it says, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. So another thing that helps us through perseverance is we recognize that the Lord is dealing with our hearts in difficult situations. And when the Lord is dealing with our hearts, we release the burden of the things that come to the forefront come to the surface in our lives. And then it says, not only do we release something, but we attach ourselves to something. We release ourselves from the burdens and we attach ourselves to Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. An alternate translation of those words could be the originator and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the source of our faith. We're not the source of our own faith. Jesus is the source of our faith. That's in justification. That's in rebirth. That's in the our eyes are open and our hearts are transformed when we see Jesus. He's the originator. But it's not even up to our faith and us in sanctification, the process of growing, because he's not only the originator, he's the perfecter. He's the author and the finisher, the first and the last. He starts our faith, he perfects our faith, and he perfects it as we look unto him who, because of the joy that was placed before him, again, persevered the suffering of the cross, despising the shame, and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus persevered. Our image is Jesus persevering through the cross, and he persevered. He was looking to something, just as we look to something in our tribulation that causes us to persevere. And he looked to the joy. It was the joy knowing that the Father was going to complete the work in him that he had begun, even in the midst of great tribulation. So joy also helps us to persevere. And it's a joy. See, the joy of the Lord is our strength. What is the joy of the Lord rooted in? The joy of the Lord is rooted in knowing that God will complete. God will fulfill. God will perfect the purposes that he has begun in us. I'm quoting a verse from Paul. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of the Lord. So we have this encouragement. Joy is another thing that helps us to persevere. So we're looking in other passages now where we see these three concepts occur: tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. And we want to go to 1 Thessalonians. We spent time in 1 and 2 Thessalonians when we were talking about the similarities between Matthew 24 and the epistles, Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians. We saw many similarities between the two. But we're also going to see this idea of pressing through tribulation. Now, Thessalonians is one of Paul's earlier epistles. The second apostolic mission that Paul undertook in the book of Acts was to go into Greece and establish a number of churches, visit a number of cities there. And one of the earliest churches that Paul established was when he went to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is marked by unusual suffering by Paul and his team. Now, the truth of the matter is every one of Paul's missionary journeys confronted suffering. I mean, how greater suffering could it be on his first missionary trip where they stoned him and left him for dead? Paul, on his second trip, runs into some difficulties in Thessalonica. And actually, even before he gets to Thessalonica, the first city he arrives in is Philippi, where the Philippian church is established, and there he was jailed. So one of the things we see is where apostolic mission exists, that's kingdom, well, suffering and tribulation follow. And then Paul becomes the model for us. Paul and his team become the model for us for perseverance. So let's start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering constantly your work of faith and labor of love and perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. So he ties together faith, hope, and love. Faith is tied together with work. Faith generates the work of God. Love causes us to labor for the gospel. And then hope is tied in with perseverance. Again, for the Thessalonians, they persevered because they trusted and expected that the God that Paul had introduced them to in the person of Jesus Christ was faithful to carry out his purposes. And Paul continues. He continues in the fourth verse. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, your chosenness by God. God has chosen you, and he's chosen you as beloved sons. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. They understood. They had a revelation of what God thought about them. They had a revelation about what God felt about them. And they had a revelation and experience of the very love of God in Christ. And then Paul continues, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, full assurance, great assurance. So when the Spirit of the Lord was manifested, the power of God was demonstrated, it imparted to them this conviction that led to assurance. And he just continues and he says, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The assurance had to do with the fact that the Lord assured them in their hearts by the power of the Spirit that these men, by their proclamation and by their apostolic works, that they were the real deal, that what they were communicating to them was real and true. And he continues in verse 6, and you became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So we recognize Paul has mentioned now perseverance. Paul has also mentioned tribulation, and Paul is going to continue, and he's going to speak concerning the kingdom of God. And the next passage in 1 Thessalonians is chapter 2. And in 2:10, we'll pick up with about the 10th verse. And this is where, of course, we're going to see the third concept, kingdom. Paul says, you are witnesses, and so is God. You're a witness to God, and God is a witness to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. He says, as indeed you know, how we exhorted and comforted and bore witness to every one of you as a father does to his own children. Paul's still, he's kind of picking up where we left off in chapter 1, that there was an assurance given to them that these guys were legitimate because they saw it demonstrated. The Thessalonians experienced the truth in their words and deeds. And verse 12 says, And all of this took place. We exhorted you. That's prophetic exhortation. We comforted you. And we bore witness to you. And when the verb bearing witness to you is used this way, because normally we bear witness to the Lord, but when the verb is used to bear witness to you, it actually means we charged you, we commissioned you. So basically, we exhorted you prophetically, we comforted you with the word of the Lord, and we commissioned you with a charge so that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Kingdom, tribulation, perseverance. This is what they're called to. And then we continue. Verse 13 says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, there's a picture of the apostolic anointing at work. When the apostolic anointing is at work, that particular ministry imparts faith in the fact that God is speaking through the apostolic ministers, that it's God who's speaking. That anointing raises the consciousness level in the hearers to recognize God behind the presence and the words and the deeds of human beings. And, you know, he's speaking about their being imitators of the Lord and imitators of the men of God. He said, for you became imitators, brethren, of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, because you suffered the same things, even you, by the hands of your own countrymen, just as also they did by the hands of their countrymen, the Jews. You remember in Acts chapter 8 that after the Spirit had moved mightily and powerfully in Jerusalem for several years, the Lord had established the church in Jerusalem, had established a powerful work of God. Finally, the leadership of the Jews rose up and they persecuted and drove out many of the Jewish believers. And of course, they were driven out, and they in turn arrived in Antioch. And then, of course, Antioch, among other cities, they arrived, and Antioch birthed this first and second apostolic mission of Paul. So Paul's saying, and this pattern that's at work in you of kingdom obstacles, of tribulation and suffering, but is strengthened and founded by perseverance, it's a pattern. We saw it not only in the church in Jerusalem, but now we're seeing it in the church in Greece. And he continues speaking about the Judeans who persecuted the Jewish believers, is that they both murdered the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and now they've persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. There's the tribulation that emerges. Some receive the word with joy. Some, of course, become the very sources of tribulation. And it says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. What Paul is discussing here in 1 Thessalonians can be seen in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. We don't need to turn there. That's a reference for you. But If you remember, we discussed it briefly. Paul comes into Thessalonica. Paul always, when he went into a city, he located the Jews in the city first. That was a biblical protocol. The Jews are considered the elders because they're the bearers of the historic faith of the God of the Old Testament. So Paul would always go. That was his pattern. He'd go to the Jews first, and if the Jews heard the word of the Lord, he knew he had a strong foundation in that city to build the church. And so it happened in Thessalonica that some Jews received the word, but other Jews did not. And then, so what Paul would do is, once the Jews clearly rejected the word, then he would go to the non-Jews, the nations, the Gentiles. And so in Thessalonica, a great number of Gentiles heard the word. Well, those Jews then began to stir things up in the city against Paul and the apostolic team. Paul fled Thessalonica, and some of the other apostolic team stayed behind. Paul fled. He went to Berea and began the same process and seeing the same results, Jews and non-Jews coming to the Lord. But then the Jews in Thessalonica got wind of it, and they came down to Berea, and again they stirred up the city against the members of the city, the Gentiles in particular, who were giving their heart to Christ. And that's why he says the same thing happened to you as happened to us, your own countrymen, your fellow Gentile, the non-Jewish population that ran the government in Thessalonica turned against you. So we see this pattern repeating itself. And then we also see it in 2 Thessalonians very briefly at the start of 2 Thessalonians. I'm just showing you how in all the writings in the New Testament, Gospel, Acts, writings of Paul, writings of Luke in Acts, in the book of Revelation, written by John, in the book of Hebrews, written by an unnamed author in Hebrews, you see this same pattern repeating itself. The kingdom is manifested, tribulation opposes it, and the church is called to persevere. Now, I'm belaboring this issue because we are praying, we are hoping, we are proclaiming, we are believing, we are teaching that a great kingdom outpouring is coming to this nation and even the nations of the earth. And so it is. But we have to understand that always, and that's what I'm spending 4 weeks showing you, always the sign that the kingdom has legitimately come is that tribulation will follow it, and that we are called to persevere. Now, it's not as if we're not persevering now. It's not as if we haven't been announcing that God's going to do these things. I mean, Lord of the Harvest is 25 years old. How long has Lord of the Harvest been teaching what I'm teaching here tonight? 25 years. In our case, we've been persevering because it looks like it's going to start to break forth, and then tribulation comes and snatches it away from many disciples, from many individuals. Many individuals who started with us are not there. Okay, they're not there. So it's not as if we're not persevering. It's not as if we're not persevering. But what the New Testament primarily means by perseverance, and we'll see this when we look, when we go next to the references to perseverance and kingdom and tribulation in the book of Revelation. Perseverance means martyrdom. Okay, perseverance means severe persecution. Perseverance means imprisonment. Perseverance means the forceful taking of your goods. That's what these things mean. They mean not just tribulation, but great tribulation. Remember the progress in Matthew 24, moving from tribulation to great tribulation, moving from normal suffering to tribulation to great tribulation. And we just need to understand that it's a constant pattern. And when we finally get to Great Tribulation, which hopefully we will next week, if we can finish up our theology of tribulation this week, we're going to see then that Great Tribulation is not only a pattern. It's not only a pattern in the New Testament. It's a pattern in the entire history of Israel in the Old Testament. And so this idea that the church isn't going to go through the Great Tribulation is kind of a way of saying we're not going to have a great outpouring of the kingdom. The church has to go through Great Tribulation. That's the sign that the great outpouring of the kingdom has come. And I think because certain biblical interpreters understood that tribulation is always there with God's people, the only way they could justify this idea that we won't go to through the tribulation is to come up with a teaching that says we're going to get raptured to heaven. Oh, and then somebody else gets to go through the Great Tribulation. And again, it's just not consistent with God's word. Just as Israel was the vehicle of God's kingdom under the Old Covenant scriptures, we're not under the Old Covenant anymore. We're under the New Covenant. The church is the vehicle. The church is rooted in Israel's history. Israel's history becomes ours because Israel's God becomes ours. Israel's Messiah becomes the Messiah of all the nations. But there's remember the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as we've also been establishing, and maybe you're understanding why we've been establishing it, is Jerusalem is destroyed because we're not going back to Judaism. Judaism is going to become part of the church. The church is part of the olive tree that represented Israel in the Old Testament. We're one entity. We're not two entities. We're one entity. And that entity is Israel. The church is now the united people of God in Christ, just like everybody else is united in Christ, just like all the nations are united in Christ, and all the ethnic groups are united in Christ, and male and female are united in Christ, and young and old are united in Christ. Old Christians and young Christians, those are two separate peoples of God. No, they're not. Male and female, well, two separate peoples of God. Okay, let's have all churches with all women in it and churches with all men in it. No, it's not going to. Oh, wait a second. The men are going to get raptured and then the women are going to take care of it, which probably would work based on the history of how women rise up. When men are fleeing and running away, women are rising up and standing at the cross and bearing witness to Jesus. Maybe we should start a new doctrine. All the men are going to be raptured and the women will stay around and take care of business. All right. Women will just say, wow, this is the Great Tribulation. Gee, I've already been through this. I've given birth to children. Yeah, we might as well get rid of the men. They don't understand what that's all about. I know I'm speaking tongue in cheek. But this idea, well, how about this? Let's rapture all the white people to heaven and the black people will stay around and they'll suffer. See, there aren't two people of God. So why would we rapture the church to heaven? And oh, now Israel fulfills the purpose. It doesn't make any sense. There's one people of God. That's everybody, Jew, non-Jew, who believe in Jesus. So the consistent history is that it is out of tribulation that the Lord brings forth his kingdom purposes. Let's look at this one. Who's the ultimate image? Forget about all the other four examples I've given. Who's the ultimate image? Jesus. Jesus. Now, did the Father rapture Jesus out of the great tribulation that he was experiencing on the cross? Well, so if you believe that, you're a Muslim. You know, you understand that the Muslims believe that Jesus didn't die on the cross because the Lord raptured him off the cross and put another person there to suffer, so that he could lead the forces of God back at the end of time. Okay, Jesus wasn't raptured. Jesus wasn't taken out of the tribulation. He went through the tribulation and did what? Birthed the church. See, Jesus birthed the church. Remember in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is crucified, they take the spear and they put the spear in him. They wanted to make sure he was dead, but he's already dead. But they put the spear through him, and it says blood and water pours out. What's this? What's the fulfillment of biblical prophecy that takes place when Jesus takes the spear to his side and blood and water comes out? Jesus births the church. He goes through tribulation, not taken out of tribulation. He goes through tribulation and he births something. God puts Adam into the great sleep, into the deep sleep. That's a symbol of death. Okay. God puts Adam into deep sleep in the creation story and opens his side and removes from it the woman. He creates his bride. In Adam's deep sleep, his side is opened. In Adam's great tribulation, the Hebrew word for deep sleep is only used, I think it's 5 or 6 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's a picture. Deep sleep is always a picture of death slash great tribulation. And in the first occurrence of great tribulation, the Lord births the woman out of the side of Adam, just as Jesus goes through the great tribulation. And what is birthed out of him is the church, his woman, his bride, his Eve is birthed out of him. When the church goes through the tribulation, the kingdom is birthed in its fullness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses, we'll start with verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brother. Notice Paul is always thanking God for the Thessalonians. As we ought to, because your faith is growing exceedingly. It's increasing beyond measure. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Their faith is increasing and their love is abounding toward each other. Their faith is growing exceedingly while their love for each other is increasing. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for all your perseverance, all your faith, in all your persecutions, and all the afflictions, the tribulation which you are enduring. So we have perseverance, we have tribulation, which is what causes their faith and love to grow because they're persevering, which is evidence, tangible evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So you have kingdom, you have tribulation, you have perseverance. Since it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulations those who bring tribulation to you. That's very interesting. Here's how the tribulation works. Those who cause tribulation to the church cause the church to birth the kingdom, so that those who cause the tribulation can either be birthed into the kingdom themselves, or they themselves then experience the very tribulation that they have started. The measure you measure out will be measured back on you. God uses Babylon and Assyria and Egypt to judge his people. But after they birth what they're supposed to birth in the tribulation that's caused by Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, then the Lord judges Egypt, Babylon, and Syria. See, you can't start tribulation is like a boomerang. You know, you throw a boomerang, the boomerang throws out and it comes back to you. And if you're not prepared for it, it comes back to you and hits you. That's what tribulation is. Tribulation, those who originate the tribulation either get converted when they see the church suffering, and our suffering does contribute to the gospel. Again, going back to the crucifixion, the centurion looks up, and this centurion has been guarding Jesus through the entire process of his execution. And the centurion says, this man is the Son of God. He's part of the source of the tribulation, but he gets converted by it. And then those that don't get converted by it, the boomerang comes back, and they themselves are partakers of that tribulation that they started. And verse 7 says, let's read verse 6 again. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay the tribulation, to repay with tribulation, those who cause tribulation to take place in you, and to give you who are in tribulation rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Another way that the Lord helps to us to persevere through tribulation is he gives us supernatural rest, supernatural peace, supernatural comfort. So that brings us now to the book of Revelation. And you know, the verse we've started out with, we're looking at references to the term tribulation in the book of Revelation, and we're looking to places where the word perseverance is used in the book of Revelation. Of course, we see them together in Revelation 1, verse 9. So we're going to be looking now at tribulation and perseverance in the book of Revelation, and we'll finish up with then references to the kingdom. We're going to see how the kingdom is the goal in the book of Revelation. So Revelation 1, 9, we've read it probably every week that we've covered the theology of tribulation. John says, I, John, am both your brother and your partner. I'm your brother and companion. I'm your brother and participant in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance that is in Christ Jesus. And I came to be on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and on account of the testimony of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that word, I came to be on the island of Patmos. He uses the same word in the next verse. He says, I came to be in the spirit on the day of the Lord, the day that belongs to the Lord. Now, I came to be on Patmos. That's suffering. That's tribulation. That's a exile. He's in a penal colony, if you will. But coming to be in this place of tribulation is also the place where we come to be in the spirit on the day of the Lord. And of course, we understand from our previous study on the day of the Lord several weeks ago, day of the Lord is when the Lord manifests himself powerfully, mightily, clearly. He removes the veil. He's not just the invisible God that we're trusting in and hoping in. He manifests himself in all his glory. There's an unveiling of Jesus, an apostolic revelation of Jesus. But again, look at the parallel. I came to be in tribulation and suffering. I came to be in the spirit on the day of the Lord. Coming to be in tribulation guarantees that you come to be in the spirit on the day of the Lord. It's two sides to the same coin. The Lord throws the coin down to the earth, and you know, heads, we start with tribulation and see Jesus. Tails, we start with Jesus and enter into tribulation. The two are joined together, and they're all for the manifestation of the kingdom of the Lord. So immediately we go to the seven churches, and we're going to see references both to perseverance and tribulation in the messages to the seven churches. Remember the word tribulation, we're only going to see it five times in the entire book of Revelation. And four of the five times are going to be in these first two chapters where Jesus is revealed to John, and then Jesus is revealed to the seven churches. The references to perseverance that we have, we've got six references to perseverance, and four of them are going to be in the messages to the seven churches. So remember, the book of Revelation is written to the seven churches in Asia. And because it's written and addressed to the seven churches in Asia, what is going to unfold in the remainder of the book is primarily for the seven churches in Asia. All right? It's for the seven churches in Asia. The revelation of this prophecy in the book we know as the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation, it's to the church. It's so the church might carry out the kingdom purposes of the Lord. In the midst of tribulation, they will persevere, and the kingdom purposes of the Lord will be established. That's why John prophesied. And John was, remember, if a prophet gets up in a congregation and prophesies something, it's for that congregation. It's for the hearers. Now, it might be for other people who aren't there, who aren't present, but it's predominantly for the people that hear it. So this prophecy is for those seven churches. The list of the seven churches, let's see, where are they listed? The first time where they're listed. It's Revelation 1 verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then those seven churches are unfolded in chapters 2 and 3. So again, the revelation of Jesus is in chapter 1, verse 1, and the addressees of the prophecy, the addressees of the letter that the book of Revelation contains are the seven churches in Asia. So, of course, those seven churches, they represent, there are seven churches that represent the church in the entire population. But the point is, John, Frank mentions it's in 111 is where we see those seven churches. I wanted you to see it one place where it's listed. The seven churches in Asia are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The seven churches there, they're the recipients of this revelation. Now, they stand for the larger body of Christ. They stand for the church. They stand for us. This book is to teach the church in the midst of tribulation to persevere so that the kingdom of God might be established in their locales, in their lives, in history. So when we see, I mean, we're only looking at nine references. We're only looking at nine. The total references that we're going to be covering, we're looking at 11 references to perseverance and tribulation. Out of those 11, as we've said, eight of the 11 are going to be in chapter 1 and then chapters 2 and 3. So let's start looking for both perseverance and tribulation. We go to the first church, Ephesus. And this is what the Lord says about the church in Ephesus. Verses 2 and 3. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your perseverance. Okay, they are doing kingdom work. They are laboring in love, and they are persevering. Those three words, work, labor, and perseverance, were also addressed by Paul to the Thessalonian church. He said, I know, and he talked about their work of faith, their labor of love, their perseverance in hope. This shows you that, I mean, this these are John's churches. These are the churches that are under John's apostolic oversight. The Thessalonian church was under Paul's apostolic oversight. The church in Colossae was under Paul's apostolic oversight. The churches that Paul commended, Paul and Barnabas commended in Acts chapter 14, were the Galatian churches that were under Paul's apostolic oversight. I didn't even look at the fact that we see many of this terminology in 2 Corinthians. That's another church that is under Paul's apostolic oversight. So this idea of perseverance, kingdom, and tribulation. It's something that applies to all the churches that all the different apostles found in the first century. So it's going to apply to our churches as well. So again, he says, I know your works, Revelation 2, verse 2. I know your labor, and I know your perseverance. And now here's a clue to some of their perseverance. And that you are not able to put up with evil people. And you tested those who say or who call themselves apostles. And you found them not. You found them to not be apostles. Actually, you found them as liars. So Ephesus's job, part of their apostolic call on their congregation was to validate or invalidate those who were calling themselves apostles. Anybody can call themselves an apostle, but the only thing that matters is if God has called that person to be an apostle. What is so serious about somebody calling himself or herself an apostle and they're not? Why does this demand perseverance? Why is this an important function in the church? Well, because apostles have great authority to build up the body of Christ, to tear down the body of Christ. True apostles build up the body of Christ. False apostles tear down the body of Christ. Because of the significance of apostolic authority, someone who calls himself an apostle and isn't an apostle, calls herself an apostle and is an apostle, can do great damage and great harm to the body of Christ. It's one of the things that afflicts the seven churches in the book of Revelation is this false prophecy. And remember, the ultimate enemies of the Lord, as they are listed in the remainder of the book of Revelation, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And what the very title false prophet speaks of the fact that something that is false, something that is pseudo, something that is a lie, is, again, one of the tools of the enemy to cause the church to stumble. So this issue of falsehood and this issue of false prophecy is a very significant issue. And Ephesus, their perseverance is that they persevere in the task to qualify the true apostles and to discredit the false apostles or to expose the false apostles. He continues in verse 3, endurance or perseverance is mentioned a second time to the Ephesian church, and you have had endurance, and you have patiently borne the weight on account of my name, and you did not become weary. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You've persevered and borne patiently on account of my name. You've labored for my name's sake, and you did not become weary. So the perseverance of Ephesus is a perseverance in truth and a perseverance in making sure The name of the Lord is not slandered. The name of the Lord is not blasphemed. The name of the Lord is not used as a cloak for people's sin. The name of the Lord is not used to tear down God's kingdom, but to build up God's kingdom. So perseverance, when it comes to the Ephesian church, perseverance has to do with the testimony of the Lord. It has to do with truth versus falsehood. The Lord calls us to persevere in the truth, to always be purveyors of truth, to always be recipients of truth, to always be those who embrace the truth, who teach the truth, who live the truth. Perseverance has a lot to do with standing for the truth. One of the things that I might say is part of the legacy of Lord of the Harvest is we have attempted, like the Ephesians, to stand for the truth. So that's one picture of perseverance. We go to the second church, the church in Smyrna, and now we're going to see several of the references to tribulation. Verse 9 says, just as Jesus has said in verses 2 and 3, I know what you're doing, Ephesus. He knows also what Smyrna's doing. I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but rather are a synagogue of Satan, a congregation of Satan. So just as Ephesus is commended for works and labor and perseverance, Smyrna is commended for works, for tribulation, for poverty, which is really a manifestation of true divine richness. And the Lord knows the slander, those who have slandered them. Now, Smyrna and Ephesus are two completely different churches. Ephesus is this powerful, mighty, apostolic church working for truth, working against falsehood, working to see the glory of the Lord. Remember, we said that Ephesus was one of the five major churches. They were one of the five major churches in the early first century church history. They're one of the five greatest, one of the five significant. Remember, we listed Jerusalem, which we see in the first part of Acts. We see Antioch and Ephesus in the second part of Acts. We see Rome, and of course, we see Alexandria. And actually, there are references to all five of those churches in Acts of the Apostles. And remember, the history that Luke selected in writing Acts, he's not saying this covers the whole history of the first century church. He selected five churches as a representative of the powerful work that the outpoured Spirit produced in the Roman Empire. Just as John, he's not sending this message to all the churches in the Roman Empire, but he selects these seven churches that actually, if you would look at a map, there was a road that started in Ephesus and moved all the way through Ephesus, the first church, and moved all the way through to Laodicea, the seventh church, and then the road went back to Ephesus. It was a circuit. It was like John Wesley doing his circuit riding. These churches were under John's direction, and John could get on the road and visit all seven of these churches at one single time by just simply following the yellow brick road. Okay. These churches are representative. Luke, it's a representation for him of the mighty things that God was accomplishing in the Roman Empire. And he lists those five churches. For John, it's a representation of churches in the Roman Empire that are manifesting the kingdom, will be opposed by tribulation, but will persevere for the kingdom purposes of the Lord to be fulfilled. Interesting thing is, the one church that's in both lists, it's Ephesus here. So Ephesus is, let's call Ephesus a super church. Okay, I mean, it's a powerful church. One of the five most powerful in the history of the early church. Smyrna, on the other hand, I know your poverty. They're a poor congregation. They don't have a lot of finances. They may not have as great of scope of influence as Ephesus. It's kind of like the Lord going from if we were to kind of use a 21st century analogy, a mega church that's sending people to all the nations of the earth, and Smyrna's a poor inner city church. Quite a contrast. Two different churches. And the Lord says that what characterizes this one, what he knows is they have their works. And Ephesus has their works. See, the size of a church, the location of a church, it's not relevant to the Lord. The accomplishment of what that church has been given by the Lord to influence its world for the Lord, that's what matters. And actually, if we were to do a detailed study of the seven churches, which at some point we will, and of course, you guys know, and I've done this on Sunday mornings. We did this, I think, in 2021. We spent a number of weeks on the seven churches. You're all, or many of you are familiar with this. But the differences in the church are radical. So if you look at the Lord and you say, I want to be an Ephesus, well, maybe you'll be part of an Ephesus. But then again, if you say, but I want to be an Ephesus, but I'm a Smyrna, the Lord doesn't care. What the Lord is saying is, I want each of my churches to fulfill their mission, to be faithful to their vision, to live an overcoming life, to reveal the Jesus that has been revealed to them, to everyone to whom I send them, whether I send them to a million or I send them to 100. There's more of a contrast that's very interesting between these two, which I will share with you in a moment. But the Lord knows Smyrna's works, knows Smyrna's tribulation, knows Smyrna's poverty. That poverty, that the word poverty is related to the term the poor, all right? Whether it's the poor in the Hebrew Old Testament or the poor who are in the New Testament. The term poor means poor, okay? We know that in Jesus starts his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew with blessed are the poor in spirit. And you know, a lot of wealthy, rich, entitled Christians will latch on. It's not talking about physical poverty. It's talking about spiritual poverty. And you know, I'm very wealthy and I'm part of a wealthy church, but I'm poor in spirit. Well, yes. But it is talking about the literal poor. The majority of the references to the poor in Old Covenant scriptures are people who are actually literally really poor. It's not talking about people who are wealthy but are poor in spirit. Okay, the poor are favored over the wealthy all throughout scripture. They're privileged. It's funny because the way the world looks at it, unfortunately many Christians look at it this way, they see that their wealth proves that they're entitled. Bible says your poverty proves that you're entitled, because the poor are entitled, because the wealthy serve the Lord in the midst of their wealth and their comfort. Okay. And I'm talking about people here at Lord of the Harvest. I'm talking about myself. I'm just a middle-class guy, but remember, the poor in America are better off than most of the what we would call the middle class throughout the rest of the world, all right? Again, I always remind us that that doesn't diminish those that are struggling with poverty, in the United States. But what I'm saying is that as a middle-class person, I would be considered a wealthy person in the majority of the world. James says the reason the poor are blessed, the reason the poor are favored, and have a favored status with God. If you don't see that when you read the Bible is so full of the term, the concept, the poor are privileged by the Lord. From start to finish, if you don't see it, you're reading the Bible through American lens, and it's distorting what you're seeing, right? Jesus commends their poverty in the same way that he commends the faith and hope and love of the Thessalonican church and the works and the labor and the perseverance of the Ephesian church. He commends the poverty of the Smyrna church because they stand in the line of those who are favored all throughout Scripture. Why are the poor blessed? Because the poor persevere. The poor follow Jesus under the worst of terms. Okay. Being a middle-class individual all my life, I can tell you a veritable truth. I have seen so many wealthy, blessed, entitled in terms of American society Christians, when the slightest tragedy comes in their life, how else can I say it? They give God the finger. How dare you do this to me? Why are you? I've seen so many, and I'm talking as a member of that group myself. Okay, it's like if a Polish person wants to tell Polish jokes, it's okay. But nobody else can tell those Polish jokes without it being offensive. Okay. For my African American brothers and sisters, I've been in cars with African American brethren, and I hear how they talk to each other, and it's okay for them to talk to each other like that. But if I talk to them like that, I'd be in trouble. Okay. It would be offensive. Okay. So I'm talking here as a middle class Christian. And if I offend other middle class Christians, I don't really care because I'm middle class too. I'm telling you, I'm part of this. The poor follow the Lord under difficult circumstances. The wealthy follow the Lord under good circumstances. I'm not saying that wealthy people can't be good Christians and powerful Christians. They are. They are. I remember the wealthy Christian who stood up in front of a group and said, you know, I'm wealthy. God's made me wealthy. And I'm just going to demonstrate, you know, why the Lord has made me wealthy. He said, everybody says you got to tithe 10% of what you have to God, and you keep the other 90%. He says, I'm here this day. I'm giving God 90%, and I'm keeping 10. I'm giving away 90% of my wealth. Woo! Powerful stuff. That's the purpose of wealth. If God makes you wealthy, it's to give it away. It's to give it away for the kingdom purposes of the Lord. Now, the poor follow the Lord through difficult times. The wealthy follow the Lord through things that aren't too difficult. They follow the Lord with a lot of blessings and a lot of benefits. And that's when I hear all this political talk being embraced by the church about, you know, this group of people, they're stealing our money from us, and they're stealing this from us, and all these poor people are stealing the money from us. I just say, God, all I know is be merciful to what my brother and sister is just saying, because what they've just done is they've slandered the very purpose of the wealth they have. That is God's purpose for wealth. Give it away. That's why you have it. So if the government is taking money from you and giving it to the poor, well, the government is maybe helping you to do something that God's commanded you to do and you're not doing. Okay? I know your works, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But he says, but you are actually rich. And you remember, he's going to talk about the Laodicean church at the end. And what's their thing? You say you're wealthy and you're awesome and you're wonderful and you're blessed. Well, you know what? You need to get poor like that church in Smyrna, because you're not blessed. Your wealth is blinding you to the real kingdom issues of the gospel. Now, here's what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, he says, blessed are you poor. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. You better look at that one to believe what I'm saying. Because when I teach like this, this is why my church gets smaller, you know, because if people don't like to hear the issue. You know, if you have wealth of any kind, number one, you thank the Lord. But let me also tell you, if you have wealth, and I'll just say middle class. I'm not talking about the truth of it is, most middle class people, you know, are millionaires. I mean, if you have a two-family salary and you've been earning money you've been married 20, 30, 40 years, you total up how much money you've earned. You're a millionaire. I mean, if you have an income, a combined income of $100,000 a year, in 10 years, you're a millionaire. You made $1 million. You are millionaires. That was never true when I was growing up. That wasn't, you know, you didn't, a millionaire was like, wow, something big. Now, to be a billionaire, okay, that's big. But most middle-class people, at least who came out of my generation, made more than $1 million in their life. So this is why, you know, I lose people in my church all the time. Because why? Because, darn that Oz. He just teaches what the Bible says right there. Don't shoot the messenger. Oh, wait a second. That's the theology of martyrdom. They are going to shoot the messengers. Notice what Jesus says. Luke 6:20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Wait a second. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. That's one of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Yeah, that is one of the Beatitudes. But he doesn't bother with poor in spirit in the Sermon on the Plain. He says, blessed are you poor, yours is the kingdom. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. People who are literally poor, people who are struggling to find food, people who are weeping, people who are being hated, excluded, and reviled because they speak the name of the Lord, these people are the ones who are blessed. And just to make sure, darn well sure, we know that Jesus isn't spiritualizing poverty. He means literal poverty. In verse 24, he says, but woe to you who are rich. What does that mean? It means woe to you, those of you who have money. Woe means a curse is coming your way. If you don't get the money test right. Okay. The Lord isn't saying people can't have money. The Lord isn't saying people can't have money. Okay. What the Lord is saying is that money is a test. What the world considers a blessing is always a test with the Lord. Power is a test. Money is a test. Influence is a test. These things are tests. You got to handle them right. Nothing wrong with having money. You have all the money you want in the world, but it's a test. Woe to you who are rich. Why? You have received your full consolation. Your money is all the comfort you're going to get. If you got nothing else besides money, you can't complain. Okay, we know that tragedy befalls people with money and people without money, all right? We understand tragedy does. But the Lord says, if you have wealth, you don't need to have anything else to be appreciative of God. All the tragedy that hits you, you don't have any cause. All the difficulties that hit you, you don't have any cause. And again, as a member of a middle-class Christian reality, I've watched middle-class Christians all my life moan and groan and complain and grumble. And especially when I hear a wealthy Christian complain about how horrible their lives are. Oh, dear God. Jesus is saying, if all I give you is wealth and nothing else goes right, you better darn well be appreciative, because the wealth you've had has made your life is better than your poor brothers and sisters in the Lord who are poor and having tragedies. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the prophets. Now, go back to the church in Smyrna. What point am I trying to make? What point is Scripture trying to make? What does it mean to be poor in spirit, as opposed to simply poor? And why are the poor commended, the literal economic poor commended, and the literal economic wealthy not commended, rebuked? It all has to do with being faithful to the testimony of the Lord. The poor are faithful to the testimony of the Lord, regardless of their financial circumstances. The wealthy are faithful to the Lord because they're wealthy. And when difficult circumstances come their way, they may leave the Lord, or they may simply grumble and complain. Talk about how life is so horrible. They're not fulfilling their purpose in the Lord. Their wealth has become to them a distraction. Their wealth has become to them a pattern of how their life is supposed to be. Everything's always supposed to work out. And by the way, the more money you have, you can work a whole lot of things out with money, okay? You can commit all the crimes you want to commit. You got money and you got lawyers that you pay a lot of that money to, that they can get you out of a lot of trouble. That's not focusing on the purposes of the Lord. Tribulation is supposed to bring us to the place where the Lord reveals what's in our hearts to us, that we can rid ourselves of those burdens and move on in the Lord. I'm thinking about a verse, and let me see. Now, it's hard to think about verses when you're teaching other verses. I will commission Frank Bargerhoff to go to the Epistle of James and find those verses, James, where it says the Lord has made the poor of the earth to be rich in faith, because that's a really important verse here to my whole argument here. Ah, I found it. Just you turning there, Frank, it imparted to me the verse. Look at James 2, verse 5. This is why the Lord is telling Smyrna they're poor, but they're rich. I know your poverty, which is poverty, literal economic poverty, but you're rich in spirit. See, that's what it means. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's getting at their it's getting at the fact that those who are poor are rich in their spirits. James 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen? To choose means to favor. God has chosen and favored the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. Now, here's a little insight into James. Do you realize that the epistle to James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount? James has taken what Jesus, his brother, has taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He's taken what Jesus, his brother, has taught, and he's put it in the form of an epistle, and he's sharing it with Jewish Christians in the diaspora. These are James's churches. That it was written in verse 1 to the 12 tribes which are in the diaspora. The 12 tribes, the Jewish believers that are spread across the Roman Empire and beyond. And he's exhorting them to see whether they're living according to the Sermon on the Mount. So when he says, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? He's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Now, here's what, we can go back to Smyrna. Here is what poor in spirit means. The poor, in the midst of their affliction, follow the Lord. Somebody who's poor in spirit, as opposed to literally poor, Luke 6 deals with the literal poor. Luke 6 is showing you that the literal poor are the ones who are exalted in the entire Old Testament record, and they're being dealt with in the Luke. Remember, I told you that almost one of every two verses in the Gospel of Luke deals with economic issues, issues of poverty, issues of wealth. Luke is one of the main purposes in the Gospel of Luke is he's dealing with wealth and poverty. That's why he records the Sermon on the Plain, which we read in Luke 6. That's not recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew does the Sermon on the Mount. They're both there for the entire church, but it's just each book, they kind of have a different focus because they're each written to a different community. Just as John's writing Revelation to his seven churches and Paul wrote all his epistles to individual churches, Matthew is written to a specific community. Mark is written to a specific community. Luke is written to a specific community. John is written to a specific community, more than likely the same community, the seven churches in Asia. But the books are for the entire church. They're for all of us. But when they were originally written, just like the epistles of Paul, Paul's dealing with specific things that are going on in the Corinthian church. He deals with different things that are going on in the Galatian church and different churches that are different things that are going on in the Ephesian church. Paul is writing to deal with different issues that are going on in those churches. Well, so was Luke. So was Matthew. So was Mark. So was John. I mean, traditionally, some of the traditions I'm not going to say we know 100% for sure. Matthew was probably written to the church in Antioch. Mark was written probably to the church in Rome. Luke was written probably to Paul's churches, and John's gospel is written to the seven churches in Asia, the same recipients of the book of Revelation. That may or may not be accurate, but we know they were written to certain communities, but they were spread across the entire church. Some books were written for multiple churches, and more than likely the Gospels were. So, since the poor are they're a representative of what? Kingdom, tribulation, perseverance. The poor are the clearest example of those who bring forth the kingdom in the midst of tribulation by perseverance. The wealthy struggle with that. In fact, the source of wealth, wealthy churches' tribulation is their wealth. They see things a certain way because of their wealth. They live a certain way because of their wealth. They embrace certain values because of their wealth, and they embrace certain views of those who aren't wealthy because of their wealth. And for the most part, all those things are false. Wealth is a falsehood. Well, this is becoming a teaching on wealth and not a teaching I'm branching off on a teaching on wealth. So while I'm branching off on a teaching in wealth, let's keep going. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Didn't mean to teach on wealth, but here we are. Paul says, we're going to start in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, just to get the context. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is formed in us through suffering. If you learn how to be content, at rest, at peace with the Lord, if you learn how to be content with the Lord in the midst of suffering, Scripture says that's great gain. And the word for gain is great profit. It's an economic word. It's a word that means you want to understand what real wealth is. It's learning how to be content, Paul says in Philippians 4, in every circumstance you find yourself in. And then he goes on and say, I'm paraphrasing, but I'm content when I suffer. I'm content when I'm blessed. I'm content when things are going my way. I'm content when things aren't going my way. I'm content when everything's working out well, and I'm content when circumstances are knocking me upside the head. I've learned to be content in all circumstances. That's Philippians chapter 4. Well, in 1 Timothy 6, he says, you want to understand biblical economics. Biblical economics says real wealth is not what's in your checkbook and what's in your bank account. That's not real wealth. And I can tell you, as a middle-class Christian, people with money are obsessed with money. You're obsessed about retirement. You're obsessed about how much money you're spending on this and how much money you're spending on that. And you have more money than most Christians in the world are ever going to see in your life. But we're obsessed with it and obsessed with it and obsessed with it. The Lord says, godliness. Godliness with contentment. Now there's economic profit. That's biblical economics. Now he continues. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. The wealth was there when I was born, and the wealth is going to be there when I leave, and I'm not taking it with me. And I didn't bring it with me. I didn't come out of my mother's womb with inheritance. Okay. He continues. He says, here's what we are to be content with. Do you have food? Do you have clothing? Be content with that. Now, that's going to change a little bit from the first century AD to the 21st century. We do need, if we're an American right now, you need food, you need clothing, you need transportation. There are other things you need, all right? It'd be nice to own a home. But as far as accumulating all of these things and all of these goods, well, watch what Paul continues to say. But those who, now look at this, those who desire to be rich. It doesn't say those who are rich. See, here's one of the problems in America. The rich desire to be rich, but so do the poor desire to be rich. The poor desire to be, they desire to be rich. And the desire to be rich drives us into a wrong place, whether we have the money or not. So this is dealing at the level of the heart. It's dealing at the level of desire. Those who desire to be rich. It's simply the desire. And there are two words for desire, several words, I should say, in the Greek for desire. These are who make it their ultimate purpose in life to be rich. Those who purpose to be rich fall into temptation and snares and many senseless and harmful desires, which sink men into destruction and perdition. Woo-hoo. The desire to be rich can be a sinful desire. The desire to be rich can be the same thing as the desire to have sex, the desire to have drugs. And the rich are sitting there, oh, look at those drug addicts and look at those sexually immoral people. They've made the wrong choices. Well, your desire to be rich, you're in the same boat. You've desired something that's just as wrong-headed, wrongly directed in the Lord. He says, for the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evils. It doesn't say, a lot of people say the root of the love of money is the root of evil. No, it's the root of all kinds of evils. It's not just the ultimate root of evil. I would venture to say idolatry is the root of all evil. But the love of money, it creates all other kinds of wrong directed evil at work in our lives. And he continues, for which some have strayed from the faith in their covetousness, in their greed, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, money, the more you have it, it's a problem, because what it does is it pierces you through with many sorrows. The author of Ecclesiastes says, where there's much knowledge, there's much sorrow. Paul is simply saying where there's a lot of money, there's a lot of sorrows, because money creates problems. How about this one? I die, my wife dies, and we leave our estate to our kids. And do our kids work together with each other to parcel out the inheritance with each other, or do they end up fighting with each other, being divided with each other over money? Okay. And some of us, we won't be there to see whether our kids do it right or not, but some of us, when we've seen our parents' estates go to us and our siblings, and oh my gosh. See, money has the power to do that. It's piercing through with many sorrows that not only affect the generation that has the money, but generations beyond the money. And notice what Paul says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue. See, pursue means to follow after. To follow hard after something, to work hard after something. And when people are working hard after money, what they're doing is they're dissipating the energy to work hard after the things of the Lord. And the things of the Lord that we're to pursue are righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, meekness. A lot of translations translates it gentleness. You know what meekness is, the Greek word? That's the word that's used in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is yieldedness. Yieldedness means I don't hold on to anything too tightly. Okay? And I don't let anything other than God and His Spirit hold on to me tightly. A meek person, when that meek person is confronted with sin, that meek person, wow, thank you, and repents. They don't hold on to personal honor that much. A person who's confronted by God with, son, you've been doing this wrong your whole life. Oh, okay, Lord, thanks for letting me know that. I'm letting go of it right now. When the word of God comes, I'm letting go of it right now. When truth about things that we've held highly, whether it's some kind of nation or some kind of political party or some kind of philosophy of wealth, when we're confronted with the word of God, oh, we let it go. That's what a meek person is. They don't hold tightly, but they yield to God. Their hearts, they have hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone. Okay, back to Smyrna. Let's at least finish perseverance, and we got a couple minutes here. Perseverance and tribulation in the seven churches. So the Lord says, I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty. So here's what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom, as opposed to just the literal poor. The poor in spirit are these. They're people, whether they're wealthy or whether they're poor. When tribulation comes, and tribulation will come, and they don't try to use their money to stave off persecution and stave off tribulation, so they make all kind of compromises, political compromises, ethical compromises, economic compromises, social compromises. They don't do that. Compromises with sin. And when the tribulation comes, and it's going to come to the wealthy and the poor as the kingdom is advanced, they simply say, I, Mike Osminski, your companion and your brother in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance of Jesus, I just align myself with my brothers and sisters of whatever economic persuasion, whatever ethnic persuasion. I stand together with them, and I allow the tribulation to come and have its work in me so that I can birth something. I don't hang on to my wealth in the midst of tribulation. I don't hang on to my wealth in the midst of tribulation. I don't hang on to my honor. I don't hang on to my own agenda and purposes in the midst of tribulation. Wealthy people need to know that tribulation is coming, whether you're wealthy or not. It's coming to all those who will follow after Jesus, who will follow hard after Jesus. When the kingdom is manifested powerfully as it's going to, when the tribulation comes, we persevere and we stand with Jesus. That's the meaning of poor in spirit. The meaning, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom. The Lord says, and when obstacles to discipleship come, and they will come, you release that wealth, you release that honor, you release that those things that you've held on tightly that are human things instead of the kingdom of God, and you suffer, and you're prepared to suffer. And when you're wealthy and you're used to all the entitlement that wealth brings, when suffering comes your way, you don't give God the finger. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means those of you who aren't literally poor, you become like the poor when the tribulation comes, and you do what they do. You persevere, you press in, you're faithful to God. Yes, you were faithful to God in the time of your wealth, will now be faithful to God in the time of your tribulation. That's what being poor in spirit means. And Jesus started it off with that. It was like he was saying to all his disciples, now listen, some of you here are wealthy, most of you are poor. The majority of the people in the Roman Empire were poor. Many people in Israel were poor. When all the disciples came, he just said, the very first word he says, now those of you who have wealth, I'm starting off my sermon on discipleship by letting you know that the most important thing in discipleship is don't take yourself too seriously and don't take your wealth too seriously, and be prepared to suffer like all your poor brothers and sisters who are gathered around you. Okay? I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you are rich. And I know those who are slandering you, those who are calling themselves the covenant people of God, but who are slandering you and saying you're not the covenant people of God. I know what they're doing. That's part of your tribulation. Yeah, we're not going to get past Smyrna here. But at least it gives us a starting point next week. With we'll cover the rest of the book of Revelation next week, and hopefully the following week get to the Great Tribulation. But this is an important lesson. Now, who are the ones who say they are Jews and are not, but are a congregation of Satan? Now, we know from the example throughout the rest of the New Testament, we discussed it even in Thessalonica tonight. There were Jews who, when the Jews claimed to be the covenant people of God, but they rejected the Messiah. The church became the covenant people of God, those made up of Jews and non-Jews alike. They claimed to be the covenant people of God. So when the Jews heard Paul preach or heard John preach about Jesus the Messiah, and they went and stirred things up against the church because of their faith and went to the Roman authorities and said, these people are seditious, these people are, they don't honor Caesar and all, and ended up getting Christians persecuted, killed in prison. This could be the synagogue of Satan, could have been an actual synagogue of Jews. Smyrna is the congregation of Jewish and non-Jewish Christians together, and they could have been persecuted. Okay. But I've done research on this verse. The synagogue of Satan could also be there were competing congregations in the city of Smyrna. One was the church in Smyrna, which is a legitimate Christian church and a legitimate Christian work. And the Holy Spirit sarcastically in the prophecy calls this other church, who is claiming to be the legitimate people of God, but are blaspheming the real legitimate people of God in Smyrna. So it could be a congregation of Christians who become hostile towards Smyrna because they didn't vote correctly or they don't look correctly. They're poor. I mean, the poor. It's often said that this party is for the rich, this party is for the middle class, and no political party is for the poor. And I know people will deny that to be true, but it looks pretty true to me. Over the poor are only good to a political party as they can get their votes. It's historically, there's historic data that say all kinds of promises are made to the rich, to the middle class, and the poor by all political parties. And usually after the election, things for the rich and things for the middle class are given, and everybody forgets about the poor, at least until the next 2 years or the next 4 years. That's a generalized picture in America, but it's often true. The poor are slandered, they're blasphemed, they're used, they're manipulated. And so it's possible that this synagogue of Satan is nothing different from that. It's just, it's a church, maybe it's a wealthy church that's blaspheming the poor church, which has the real riches and which is the real legitimate church. Now look at the next verse. Do not fear the things you are about to suffer. Wow. The Lord doesn't say, pray the suffering away. The Lord says, the suffering's coming. Don't fear it. It's tribulation that's going to birth something. Do not fear the things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you might be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful up to death, and I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna is commended, and then they're told that they're going to suffer. The 10 days means it's going to be limited. Okay, the 10 days probably has the biblical image that John was alluding to had to do with the 10 days that Daniel and his fellow wise men in Babylon were being tested. Be faithful unto death, and you will have a crown of life. Daniel and his companions didn't die. They trusted the Lord. They trusted the Lord, and you know, the king made one of his crazy proclamations and said they got to do this and they got to do that, and they said we're not going to do that because we can't do that. We can't do that and be faithful to our God. And of course, if you defy the king, off with your head. Being faithful unto death doesn't necessarily mean you're going to die. It means be faithful in the presence of the possibility of dying. And the Lord's going to give you a crown of life. Now, it can also mean that some of you will die. So Smyrna, it's saying there's going to be the possibility of martyrdom. But what is not a possibility is there's going to be tribulation. There's going to be a test. Now, what's interesting, and this is what I wanted to, I'm going to close here and finish this. What's interesting about the seven churches, even Ephesus, this great, powerful church, in verse 4 of chapter 2, the Lord says, but I have something against you. Okay? When he talks to Pergamos, the third church, here, you got some great things, but I have something against you. When he gets to the fourth church, Thyatira, you got some great things, but I've got something against you. When you get to the fifth church, it's like, you barely have anything good, and I got a lot against you. We'll skip Philadelphia for the moment. And when he gets to Laodicea, he's like, I don't have anything good to say about you. I got a lot against you. Five of the seven churches, the Lord sees some good, some bad, or in the case of Laodicea, no good or very little good. If maybe we can find, we might be able to plumb something out of there. We might be able to put a microscope on Laodicea and find some microscopic good in it. The two churches that the Lord doesn't say anything bad about are the two churches that are poor, the two churches that are suffering, the two churches that probably were little tiny obscure churches that didn't look like they were accomplishing a whole lot. And some of these bigger churches, they put to shame because they were being faithful to the Lord. Now, see, without analyzing Philadelphia, and everybody knows I've taught so much about Philadelphia at Lord of the Harvest over 25 years, because one of the five forming prophecies that we got when we were sent out as a church was that God had called us to be the church in Philadelphia. And we can look at Philadelphia and just ask ourselves, well, are we or aren't we? But Smyrna, the poor church, the church that's being persecuted, the church that's being slandered, the church that's suffering, and the church that is remaining faithful to the Lord. See, they image why the Lord says in James, has not God chosen the poor to become rich in faith, the poor of the world to be rich in faith. It's why Luke says, blessed are you poor, woe unto you who are rich. Smyrna images why the poor all throughout scripture are lifted up as the image of what a kingdom church is all about. Ephesus might represent an apostolic church. It's powerful. But Smyrna represents a kingdom church. Of course, we want a kingdom church that's apostolic, and all kingdom churches are apostolic. But the interesting thing is, I know in our minds, and I'm guilty of this, we see an apostolic church as signs and wonders, deliverances, great conversions, you know, doing all kind of great, powerful, mighty things. And I'm not saying that can't be an apostolic church, but I just see that the Lord in heaven sees an apostolic church a little bit different. It's kind of like these first two churches are like compare and contrast. You know, take a look at Ephesus, take a look at Smyrna. Which one would you rather be in? Don't everybody rush to the front of the line and say Ephesus. Of course you'd want to be in Ephesus. Who wouldn't want to be in Ephesus? But there's something about Smyrna. Not a single negative word. The closest thing to being negative in this entire letter is don't fear. He doesn't say you're fearful. He's just saying don't fear it. He's heading them off at the pass. He's telling them not to fear it because he knows as an ideal church, they're not going to be afraid. They're going to trust the Lord. They're going to trust the Lord. The Jesus they see in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. And we'll close with, that's all the seven churches see images of Jesus from chapter 1. And here's the image that Smyrna bears. This is the vision that the Lord has called Smyrna to. When I've got this handout in chapter 1 of Revelation, all the images of God from the Old Testament that are seen in Revelation 1, there's so many of them. And I know my list isn't even complete. I just kind of went through it. I did it on two separate occasions. I did it once, and I did it a second time and added a few things. And I'm sure if I did it a third time, I'd add a few more. All these images of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that emerge. Chapter 1 is images of Father, Son, and Spirit that we are called to see, and there's so many of them. In other words, who God is what we're to see. Well, here's the image. Here's the image that Smyrna is called to live up to and to walk in the power of this vision. Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Fear not, Smyrna. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, these things says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of the grave and death. A key is authority. I have authority over life and death. The church in Smyrna, that's the kind of authority they had. They had authority over life and death. We might hypothesize that they raised the dead in Smyrna. But the same church that raised the dead also had to embrace martyrdom when that was God's call. That's an apostolic church. It's a powerful church. What it's saying is the church in Smyrna has so much authority. They may have more authority than any church of the seven. That's just a speculation. But what I'm trying to do is to tell you why Jesus has a preference for the poor. Why Yahweh has a preference for the poor. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' mighty and precious name. Lord, may, if we're literally poor, we're already in a privileged place with you. We thank you for the poor. Now, for those who are literally poor in this congregation, Lord, let them have the authority that Smyrna had, Lord. Give them the keys to death and the grave, Lord. And may their intercessory prayer and their evangelistic proclamation and their living of the gospel exercise authority even over life and death. I pray that in the name of Jesus. And for those of us who are wealthy, then let us have the poverty in spirit. May we be, as Jesus said in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. May we accept suffering, accept tribulation without whining, moaning, complaining. I mean, Lord, that's big. Lord, you said that the generation that came out of Egypt didn't make it in the land because they whined, because they complained, Lord. And I am a whiner and a complainer, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips who whine and complain, Lord. Father, stop. Stop that in our lives in the name of Jesus. I pray, Lord God, today is June 14th, 2023, may the whining and the complaining of wealthy Christians at Lord of the Harvest end today in the name of Jesus as the fear of the Lord comes over us. May we become poor in spirit, Lord, and embrace the suffering that is necessary for the kingdom to be established in our midst. It's going to be established in our midst, Lord. It's going to be established in our midst, Father. Do it in a mighty in a powerful way, Lord God. And may we all come together as brothers and partners and companions together in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance that are in Jesus Christ. And as we come to be in suffering, Lord, may we come to be also. May the Spirit cause us to enter into the day of the Lord, and we see you move so mightily and powerfully. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Hopefully one more message. We'll flesh this out in the kingdom in and perseverance and tribulation and revelation. Then we'll get to the great tribulation. God bless you. We shall see you soon. In Jesus' name.